Invite you to take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And we are covering these verses this morning because it is the next paragraph in our study of Matthew's gospel. It is by God's providence that it so occurs on this Resurrection Easter Sunday. No, I didn't plan it that way 4 years ago when we started Matthew, but it worked out that we would study the resurrection here this morning. And I want you to see with me the title of our message, He Has Risen. He Has Risen. Verse 1 of Matthew 28, if you would please stand with me as we read God's holy word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is no minor affair. It is no trivial matter that we explore this day. The heart of the Christian faith is that the cross is important because the tomb is empty. If the tomb were not empty, then Jesus of Nazareth would join the ranks of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius and just be another religious philosopher. He would join the ranks of just another martyr who died for some cause and whose life ended in tragic death. But that is not who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Christ. He is risen. And because he is risen, it separates him from all other religious philosophers and gurus of the age. Those first Christians did not believe that the resurrection was inconsequential. They did not think lightly about the fact that Jesus Christ came forth victorious and triumphant over the grave. When you consider how, from the book of Acts all the way through Revelation, how many times are references made to the resurrection of Jesus, to the power of the resurrection, to the importance of the resurrection, and all in connection with the new life that one has in Christ and to the hope that we have in his second coming. One writer puts it this way: the resurrection demonstrates Christ's vindication by God, who reestablishes him in heaven as Lord of the cosmos. It is the most spectacular of all the biblical miracles, and from a human perspective, the most incredible of Christianity's claims. If it is false, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. If it is true, it guarantees the coming bodily resurrection of all believers. Now, of course, people have said from the beginning and still to this day that the followers of Jesus made this whole thing up, that the early church invented the tale that Jesus Christ was raised. But one way that we know that the resurrection is not a fable or a tale that has been sowed and created by the church is the way that the resurrection narratives in all four of the Gospels unfold. And each of them centers upon the testimony of who? Women. And in that society and in that culture, the testimony of a woman was not seen as respected or valid. You would not have a woman testify in court, for example, on your behalf if we thought about it in our modern judicial system. If they were to have created and invented the resurrection, they would not start here with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome being the ones who were there. They would have said it was Peter, James, and John who were the first witnesses. They would have been the ones who first discovered or first heard the angelic proclamation or first saw Jesus. If they were creating it out of a false narrative, if they just invented the resurrection of Jesus, that would have been how they told the story. But they didn't. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all begin the narrative with the women coming to the tomb. The women seeing and hearing the angels. The women being the first to see and hear Christ. And once again, it is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31 says that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is not premised or based or built upon the wisdom of man and the wisdom of this age, but that which man calls foolishness, that is the message and the power of the gospel. And God turns the wisdom of this age upside down in the unfolding of the resurrection narrative. And so our text this morning teaches us that King Jesus did rise. He was raised physically and visibly in power and in glory. His work on the cross is validated by God the Father when the Son is raised and He brings Him forth out of the grave in victory and triumph. No human power, no human authority can thwart the purpose and the person and the promise and the plan of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is to be worshipped as King, for He possesses full authority and power. And every human being that has ever lived, is living, or will live, and that includes every person here today, is confronted by the reality of the risen King. The question is, what is your response and reaction to Him? He possesses total dominion over everything, including life and death. And so in our text this morning, we're just going to break it up in two parts, very simply. Verses 1 through 7, announcing the risen King, and verses 8 through 10, worshiping the risen King. Now you might think that if I only got two divisions, we might be here quickly and be done. But the thing is my watch is broken, so I have no timekeeper up here this morning. So we'll start. I won't keep you too long, but I won't say that it won't be maybe an hour. We'll see. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, many try to say that all four of the Gospels contradict each other when it comes to the resurrection narrative, because there are different details included in each of them. For example, some of the Gospels have more women named than others were there. Matthew and Mark only state that there was an angel. Luke and John say that there were two angels. Well, Matthew in our text simply says there is an angel. He doesn't say there was only one. He just said there is an angel. And then they will say, well, John says they went when it was dark. But here it says toward dawn. Well, when the ladies probably first started out on their journey, it was dark. And as they came and approached the tomb, the daylight came as the sun rose. And the sun had rose from the grave. And so these are not contradictions. Each of the four gospel writers and all of the totalities of the individual books, and the same is true here at the resurrection, are focusing on specific matters. They are writing with a specific intent and purpose. What we do know is the time here. It's after the Sabbath. So this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday morning. They would have rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment of the law. And now they come to the tomb. Now, why were they coming? Mark 16:1 says that they came with more spices to anoint the body of Jesus. It's true that Joseph and Nicodemus had used a great amount that Friday evening, but remember that they were hurried, for the Sabbath was approaching. So the women are coming back to do further anointing. And I think, too, the big picture is they were coming out of devotion and faith and love that they had for Christ, and they wanted to continue to show their devotion to Him. They also were showing courage. They must have known by this time that there had been a guard of soldiers posted to keep watch over the tomb, and for them to even make this journey showed still their devotion to Christ, knew no boundaries and knew no limits. But they were also concerned. Mark 16:3 says they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" That was the main problem that they had when they set out on the journey. But as we see in the text, the problem would be solved. They don't have to worry about how they're going to get the stone removed. And these women, their faith and devotion would soon be rewarded. For when they come, they are going to find a totally different scene than what they saw late that Friday when they saw Jesus die and He was buried. Notice in verse 2, Matthew uses his familiar phrase. He uses it several times in our text. "And behold," to catch our attention, there's a shift in the narrative. And there's something happening that's wonderful and earth-shaking. A great earthquake occurred. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Either when the angel came down, that's what caused the earthquake, or it was that they happened at the same time. The point is that something earth-shattering is taking place. As an angel descends, and we have a connection back, that the earth shook after Christ's death. Now the earth shakes in proclaiming His resurrection. All four of the Gospels detail how an angelic visitation took place at the tomb. The stone is rolled back not to let Jesus out. He's already gone. It was not to free Him from being in there, but it was to let the world come in and see that He is no longer here. And did you notice that He sat on it? And the angel sitting on the stone is a picture of victory and conquest. It is complete. So think about what's happening here. These women had been there Friday and saw Jesus buried and saw the stone rolled. When they left that night, it was occupied. When they come back, it is vacant. A guard had been set there. The seal of Rome had been put on the tomb that no one can come in, dare they defy the authorities of the Roman Caesar. And here's the angel sitting there. And it's a proclamation that for all the plans and devices and the schemes of man, nothing can stop the redemptive purpose of Almighty God. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And He has risen." Declarations from the angelic host are at the beginning, and they are at the end, that the kingdom of God will not be stopped or defeated by the forces of evil. Now, what do we do with this verse 3? "His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing white as snow." It's difficult to interpret precisely what that means. What did they see? The point, though, is that it was impressive, it was pure, it was glorious. It was from another realm. It was not of this earth. And so impressive is the angelic messenger that he strikes fear into the hearts of the Roman soldiers. For in verse 4 it says, "And for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Now who were these guys? These are rugged Roman soldiers. They've been trained for war. They are ready to engage in combat if necessary. They would have put the very best to guard the tomb to make sure they were ready to defend it physically if anybody had tried to come and steal the body of the Lord. However, they were not trained, nor were they capable to deal with angelic beings. They might have been able to defend and fight any army of this world, but they have no ability to deal with the messenger from the heavenly realm. And the heavenly spectacle on earth seizes the Roman soldiers, and these men are paralyzed with fear, and it says they became like dead men. What's interesting is the term trembled there in verse 4 literally means quaked. And Matthew is doing a play on words with the earthquake that took place shaking the ground. These men quake with fear. They are paralyzed and they fall down as if they were dead. Now all of this must have unfolded as the women had set out on their journey. And when they come here, they see the stone roll back. They must have seen the soldiers lying there on the ground. And they see the angelic messenger sitting on the stone that had once covered the entrance. And the angel, though, is not concerned with that Roman guard. He now speaks to the women. Verse 5, he is there for them. He comes to bring them news. And he said, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Those women came looking for a corpse that day. That's what they expected to find inside the tomb. But the angel said, there's no corpse here. There's no body here. He has risen. He did not come to bring terror to their hearts, but he came to bring them joy. And I believe that it's striking and interesting, the parallels at the beginning and the ending of the incarnation, of what took place at the birth of Christ and what takes place at the end. For remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So at his birth, there is an angelic proclamation and declaration. Don't be afraid, be joyous. He is born. Now it is, don't be afraid, be joyous. He has risen. Yeah. Do you see with that backdrop how vain and how foolish it is that man believed that they could keep Jesus inside the tomb? As Brother Harry dealt with last week, Psalm 2, and all of that vanity, William Hendrickson writes, the stone, the seal, the guard. What a sense of security all this had given to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Yet, in the sight of heaven, all this show of strength spelled clumsy, fantastic futility. In Joseph's garden, the Almighty was laughing. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. All the plans of mankind are like a vapor before the eyes of God. He speaks and it evaporates suddenly. All of the scheming to make sure that Jesus stayed in the tomb reveals the folly of men when they trust their ways instead of trusting the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel declares to these women that your search for the corpse of Jesus is in vain, for he is not here. And notice what he then says in verse number 6. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. None of this should have caught them by surprise. Nothing's happening here that they had not heard. Go back to chapter 12, verse 40, or chapter 16, verse 21. Or chapter 20, verse 19. Or chapter 26, verse 32. All times Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to me. I will be betrayed. I'll be tried by the nation. I'll be tried by Gentiles. I'll be scourged and mocked. And I'll be sentenced. And I'll be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise from the grave. And that's what the angel says here. Jesus told you all these things, and everything that he said would come to pass has come to pass. Every detail, every jot, every tittle, it's all been according to the word of Christ, and it has come to pass. And notice he said, He has risen, which means he was raised. We call that the passive voice. Why is that important? It means that God the Father raised God the Son. This is an act from God on high, and he is declaring his divine approval that what Jesus did in his life, in his death, was all in accordance to the divine purpose and will. And Jesus is raised forth by the Father, and it is as if the Father is saying yet again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There could be many explanations for why the tomb is empty. But when the angelic messenger said, "He's not here, he has risen," that's the only reason it's empty. And then notice the next part of verse 6. He said, "Come, see the place where he lay." That's a command. Come. That's the first command. See. That's the second command. Why does he tell the women to come? Why? Maybe they were frightened and did not want to look in. Maybe they remembered the Roman seal and they were fearful of Rome's authority. Maybe they thought it was too mysterious, too sacred of a place for them to come inside. But the angel says, come. He beckons them to come. And it reminds us of the words of our Lord in Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The call is still the same. Come to Christ. Come to the King. Come see the grave that is empty. Come see the tomb where he was laid, but is no more. The tomb is not his resting place. He is seated upon the throne, raised and exalted with all glory and power and might. And he will judge the nations. And he will return in purity and holiness, greatness and glory. And he will gather his sheep unto himself. But he will judge those who have defied him and rejected him. This is not the simple, meek Jewish carpenter that many people think is Jesus, the Jesus of their creation, the Jesus who will pacify and give them their dreams and their heart's desire. That is not the biblical Jesus. He is the raised in perfection and glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. The angel says, come. Christ says, come. The Spirit says, come. See the King. Make peace with the King. Love the King. Kiss the Son. He gives the terms. He will not bargain with you. He gives the terms of surrender. And the surrender is not slavery and drudgery, but to come sit at his table, to know him, and to rest in him. But the angel did not just say, come, but then he said, see. Now, C.H. Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on see inside the tomb. Might have went a little too far preaching a whole sermon on that. However, he did give 5 reasons why, and they are good. Why do we need to see? What do we need to see? The first thing that we need to see is the condescension of Christ. That God would leave glory and take on human flesh and thirst and hunger and grow tired and no hostility and no persecution and no torture and no death. He condescended down to our level in order to raise us up to his glory. Amen. Second, we need to see inside the tomb the horror of sin. Sin is why Christ died. Wrath is what he endured. Sin is serious. Sin is wicked and evil. And it is what drove the nails through our Lord's hands and feet. Inside the tomb, we see the reality and the horror of what sin does. Third, we see inside the tomb the reality we will all die. We will all die. I'm not here to be morbid this morning, but that's the truth.
Amen.
We will all die. The psalmist said, are not all of our days written by Him? Some of us are closer than others to death. But the reality is, when we see inside the tomb, we see our appointment, every one of us, with death. Every one of us probably has seen someone die. We've been there. We've been to wakes. We've been to funerals. And what does it cause us to do? To reflect on our own mortality. We will die. Fourth, when we see inside the tomb, we don't see Jesus in the grave. We see the one who has conquered death. We see the one who has defeated death. We see the one who has the keys to death. They are His. And fifth, those united with Him, when we see inside the tomb, we see that we will be raised with Him. For death is not what we fear in Christ. It is to be absent from this body, is to be present with the Lord. And so when the angel said, come and see, oh, may we reflect on what Christ has done. But notice now, after that time of come and see, He then gives more instructions in verse 7. Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you. The news of the resurrected Lord is not a private matter. The angel beckons them to move with haste to tell the other disciples what's taken place. Now some say, aha, Matthew is wrong. Why doesn't he have about Jesus appearing in Jerusalem? He makes it sound like Jesus didn't appear until Galilee. Well, the other accounts do have about the Jerusalem resurrection appearances. But what's Matthew's point? Why is he saying this? We have to go back to chapter 26 and verse 32. There in the upper room, Jesus told them, you're going to desert me, and Peter, you are going to deny me. But I will see all of you again, where? In Galilee. Matthew is bringing it full circle here of where Jesus will see them. It's not that he's leaving out and saying, oh, that never happened. His point is that Jesus' words, again, will be fulfilled. Everything the Lord said, including I'll see all of you after my resurrection in Galilee, does come to pass. And why else is this important? Because what's happened since Jesus spoke those words in that upper room? They did desert Him. And Peter did deny Him. And yet, the angel says, He's going to see you in Galilee. He still loves them. He still has compassion. He still has mercy. And of all four gospel writers, Matthew concentrates on Jesus being Galilee the most. And I'll give you another reason why his resurrection narrative contains that. Because it serves as a bookend with the beginning of his gospel. Back in chapter 4, it says in verse 14, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's from Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. And in one sense, that was fulfilled when Jesus began His public ministry in Galilee. But it is fully fulfilled after His resurrection. The light of the resurrection dawns into the darkness of sin. And He comes back to Galilee and shows Himself. And one more thing. Galilee of the what? The Gentiles. And it serves as a preview to the end of Matthew 28. Where is Jesus at when He gives the Great Commission? He is in Galilee of the Gentiles. As He tells His followers, you are to go forth and to preach the gospel and to baptize and disciple, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Jewish territory, but throughout the world, to Jew and to Gentile. And it shows that the kingdom of God will be worldwide. Beloved, this is our hope. And it's not just the hope that we have as New Testament Christians, whatever that exactly means. It's always been the hope. You go back to the Old Testament. They had a hope of the resurrection. And it's not just some say, oh, of course they did after the exile. Oh, it's before that. We're all the way back into the time of the patriarchs. What about Job? What was his hope? Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Or what about Abraham? What was his hope? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It's always been the hope of the redeemed, has been the resurrection. Is that your hope this morning? Have you reckoned with the empty tomb? Because if Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, then you are accountable to him. He is your sovereign, whether you confess it or not. He is your king. You will confess it at the last day, either out of worship or gritted teeth. One or the other, it will happen. Have you seen that the Son of God came to die, not for the righteous and not for the perfect, but for sinners like you and me? Is your life a resurrection life? It is if it's in Christ. The life that we live in Christ as believers is due to the resurrected power that brought forth Christ from the grave. And as D.A. Carson puts it, there is nothing in this life that you and I will encounter that a good resurrection cannot take care of. And that is our hope. That's the news that we carry forth. The women were told the news. Go tell them. But that's not the end of this glorious morning for them. For I want you to see second. And may I pause here for just a moment. And I want you to consider the big picture here. They were given the news of Christ to go carry to others. We are commissioned with the gospel to go forth and tell others. Then they see him and worship him. And so we will see him and worship him. Second, worshiping the king. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Of course they would have had some fear. What could you expect? You've had all that happening that morning. It would probably kind of make the hair on your neck stand up too. But it's different though, is it not? They didn't faint like the Roman soldiers, because we're also told they were filled with joy as well. It's been an awesome experience. And they had set out that morning, and that atmosphere must have been like a funeral procession as they went to go anoint the corpse. But now they leave celebration, excitement, joy. They cannot wait to tell the others. Before us in verse 8 is how the news of the risen king should cause us to move with joy, with celebration, and excitement. I'll be the first one to confess that so often I have been hesitant to witness and to testify of King Jesus out of fear. Out of fear. Or maybe being selfish, because I'm afraid it'll be confrontational. But that's the wrong mindset to start with, isn't it? This is joyful news. It's wonderful news. And we've been called to carry the seed. I can't change the soil. But I do carry the seed, and I should do so with excitement. We've been entrusted with good news. They were entrusted with good news, and they go forth. They'd been the last to leave the cross. They'd been the last to leave the tomb Friday night. They were the first to be to the tomb Sunday morning. They were the first to hear Jesus is risen. And now they are the first to see the risen King. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. We really do not have a good English word to translate what Jesus said. The old translation would say, all hail. Greetings. Hello. Whatever it was, we can't convey it in our language, but it was joyous. Jesus says, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is a posture of homage, worship. Now there's two important truths here in that one verse. The first, when it says that they took hold of Jesus' feet to worship him, that first tells us what? This is no ghost. This is no phantom before them. They are not seeing a spiritual vision of Jesus. He had a tangible, material body that could be touched. That's why the Gospels emphasize it could be touched, that he could eat, and it was real what they grabbed a hold of as they worshiped. And second, what does Jesus do as they worship? He accepts their worship. Now, what did he say back at the beginning of Matthew? When Satan said, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 9, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For Jesus to accept their worship means he proclaims himself to be God and to be worthy of their worship. Some have tried to say that Jesus was raised, but it was only spiritually, in the sense that his followers keep him alive by going forth and preaching his message. No, this was a visible, literal, real resurrection. And the Bible declares that our Lord was in the body that he was in before his death, but now glorified. He still bore the scars, and it was still real when it was glorified. And that's what we will have in him. That's why John says in 1 John 3, we will see him just as he is. And when Jesus walked those 40 days on the earth, it was not a phantom hovering over the ground. There would have been footprints in the dirt right behind him as he walked. They did not see a mere vision. They saw the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice what Jesus says to them too. He says in verse 10, don't be afraid. I mean, they've been on a roller coaster of emotions that morning. Any of us there would have been. And he says, don't be afraid. And then look what he says. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So he repeats the words of the angel back to what he said the night when he was betrayed. I will see you in Galilee. But did you notice what he called them?
Amen.
My brothers.
Amen.
Who are these people? They're deserters. They're deniers. They are rebels. Jesus calls them my brothers. He uses familial language. He calls them my family. Now back in chapter 12 and verse 50, he spoke indirectly when he said that everybody who does what I command is my mother, is my brother, is my sister. But here directly, and it's the only place in the Gospels we find this, directly he says, these are my brothers. And I find that remarkable. I find that amazing. It's kind of usually just passed by when we're reading. But think about what Jesus is saying here. This is the King of glory, raised in power. And he calls these sinful men who have failed him over and over and over, my brothers. Now, he's not diminishing himself, and he's not deifying them. But he is saying what? They are my family. They are my brothers. And not just them. And it's not just the apostles. And it's not just the 500 who saw him in Galilee. But this is all of us who are in Christ. We are his family. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 2:11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. His resurrection secures our justification and our adoption, that we are now those who have the privilege of sitting at the table of the King. Yeah. Jesus would have been right to have went up there to Galilee and said, you guys failed me for the last time. I'm getting a new group to replace you. And he would have been just to have done that. But he doesn't. He says, tell my brothers, I go before them and I will see them. It's his grace. It's his mercy. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this verse, said, let us notice finally the gracious message which the Lord sent to the disciples after his resurrection. He appeared in person to the women who had come to do honor to his body. Last at the cross and first at the tomb, they were the first privileged to see him after he rose. And to them he gives commission to carry tidings to his disciples. His first thought is for his little scattered flock. Go tell my brethren. There is something deeply touching in those simple words, my brethren. They deserve a thousand thoughts. Weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brethren. Much as they had come short of their profession, sadly as they had yielded to the fear of man, they are still his brethren. Glorious as he was in himself, a conqueror over death and hell and the grave, the Son of God is still meek and lowly of heart. He calls his disciples brethren. Let us turn from the passage with comfortable thoughts. If we know anything of true religion, let us see in these words of Christ an encouragement to trust and not be afraid. Our Savior is one who never forgets his people. He pities their infirmities. He does not despise them. He knows their weakness and yet does not cast them away. Our great high priest is also our elder brother. Amen. And Jesus said, go tell my brothers. Go tell them. You see, the resurrection does matter. It does matter this morning. If there were no resurrection, then the death of Jesus would not have had the seal of approval and vindication of the Father securing the redemption of sinners. Romans 4:25 says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If there were no resurrection this morning, then there would be no apostolic foundation for the church. Notice how the resurrection transforms deserters back into disciples. And what's their testimony? That they were faithful to the end of their days, all but one dying a martyr's death for the gospel. If there were no resurrection, we would have no hope of the eschatological peace that will take place at the last day. When the king returns, when he resurrects his sheep, when he judges the goats, and he recreates heaven and earth to be free from the curse of sin for all time. Explain to me how Stephen was stoned, and James was beheaded, and Saul of Tarsus was converted, and the persecution of the church leading to the growth of the church, if there is no resurrection. Explain to me how Paul could travel the miles that he did, giving up a promising career of prestige and power and authority, and dying a martyr's death at the sword of Rome, if there is no resurrection. Explain to me the martyrdoms of Polycarp, of John Huss, of William Tyndale, of Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, and Jim Elliot, if there is no resurrection. Explain to me how Athanasius could persevere and endure excommunication, banishment, and exile, all because he proclaimed that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, if there's no resurrection. Explain to me how John Bunyan, a tinkerer who is a Baptist pastor, could spend over a decade in prison, all the while his cell door was open and he could walk out at any time as long as he stopped preaching the gospel. Explain to me how he stayed in there for 12 years if there's no resurrection. Explain to me how a slave trader, a vulgar wretch like John Newton, was converted, became an abolitionist, became a pastor, became a preacher of the doctrines of grace, and wrote a hymn that Christians have sung for centuries worldwide, Amazing Grace. Explain that to me if there is no resurrection. Explain to me how William Carey and Adoniram and Ann Judson and Hudson Taylor could leave everything behind, all their life and all their possessions, to go take the gospel to dark pagan lands if there is no resurrection. Explain to me the Protestant Reformation and the Great Awakening if there is no resurrection. Explain to me a man like C.H. Spurgeon, who, because of his stand for biblical orthodoxy, including that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was real and was literal and was visible, explain to me how he could stand there and hasten his own death if there's no resurrection. And explain to me how Martin Lloyd-Jones could leave a promising, flourishing medical practice in London behind to go preach and pastor in rural Wales if there is no resurrection. You cannot explain Christianity if there is no resurrection. John MacArthur writes, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. Without resurrection, there's no Christian faith, no Christian salvation, and no Christian hope. But it is our hope. For Peter says we have been born again to a living hope by his resurrection. And Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of the devil and death. That is our hope. That is our gospel. And that is our salvation. He has risen. And he's still risen. And he still reigns. And he still rules. And each one of us is accountable before him.
Amen.
What will you plead before him? May you plead what we sang earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, we thank you this morning for the resurrection. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. For right now, oh God, I know that is the power that will cause one who is dead in sin to be made alive in Christ. It is that power that takes those corpses in the spiritual graveyard of sin and raises them up to new life in Jesus Christ. I would pray, oh God, today that miracle would take place in the life of one who is in the graveyard of sin. And I pray the resurrection of Christ would stir our passion and our zeal as followers of Christ this day to know the resurrection is the fuel and the power that drives the church to go forth and proclaim King Jesus. We thank you that we've not gathered here today to honor the sayings of a dead man, but we have come to worship the living, ruling, and reigning King of all the universe. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I do pray. Amen.
Yeah.